Acts chapter 20. Here is the concluding testimony and product of Paul's third missionary journey at a place called Ephesus, where he has spent a significant amount of time in ministry, and now he's about to leave. The Apostle Paul is fully aware of the importance of leadership, and therefore, when he leaves, his last words are a charge to the elders of the church at Ephesus, in which is an unbelievable treasure trove of churchmanship, an unbelievable treasure trove of leadership insights, and just an enormous blessing. What a great blessing this text is. I just want to draw out a couple of thoughts tonight, and then we'll have a charge from two of our elders to the class of elders and deacons that are coming in and being ordained and installed. But let me give just a couple of thoughts from Acts chapter 20. If you'll go down to where Paul gives this exhortation to the elders of the church at Ephesus, look to verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. But when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, I know that none of you will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this matter, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So really a marvelous text of scripture. It's one that you see one of my mentors years ago said, the tropical eyes of the Apostle Paul that wept regularly, that wept passionately, and that were always seemingly moistened in his concerns for the glory of our God, for the progress of the gospel, for the church of the Lord Jesus, for the well-being of his people, and for those who were leading his people, that they were constantly upon his heart. Now, as I look at this passage, I want to look at it a little bit on the objective side and a little bit on the subjective side with just a few thoughts. I put it under three vocations and three virtues. Let me speak on the vocations first of all. Christ has ordained that his people are to be led, and they are to be led in a very specific way. The church is the body of Christ. Many times is pictured as the body of Christ, and many times people will say to me, well, the church is an organism. It's not an organization, but that's not accurate if you're studying the Bible. The church is not merely an organism, nor is it merely an organization. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear. It's an organized organism, just like your body. Your body is an organism, and it grows up. And what is the body of Christ supposed to do? Grow up. And how do we grow up into Christ, the head? How do we do that? Because we have an internal God-ordained infrastructure that he has put into place. Now, you'll notice a skeleton in a body is not on the outside, it's on the inside. It's not what you see when you see the body, you don't see the skeleton. But if you don't have a skeleton, that organism is nothing more than a blob. It's not growing up, it's not growing in any direction except blobbing. That's a new word for you. It just blobs out, that's all it does. But if you've got a skeleton, don't you love to, when you take your children to the doctor and they say, oh, their bones are hardening and growing. And I remember my doctor, Dr. Frazier, used to tell my mother that let him sleep a lot. That's when the bones grow and that he'll be taller. Well, I think, I'm not sure that, you know, if you sleep 18 hours a day, you're going to end up 7'6" in the NBA. But that's a basic truth. That's when your body heals. That's when it grows. It does all of those things. But why is it you're growing up? Because there is something that's not designed to be focused upon, but is designed to give direction. It is the infrastructure of your body, the infrastructure of Christ's church. Is the ordained leadership that Christ has designed. It's already been pictured for us, the New Testament church, in the Old Testament. As in God's providence, there was the development of the office of king, the office of prophet, and the office of priest. Those were the three anointed leadership offices. Those are the ones that are pointing to the Messiah, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. But all of those offices that you see in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, I think can be rightly understood as being reflected, not implemented, but reflected in the leadership offices of the New Testament. In the New Testament, what do we have? We don't have the office of prophet, whereby God speaks forth new revelation, but we have the reflection of the office of prophet, and that is the minister of the word, or the teaching elder of the church. And that teaching elders, or that teaching elder, those who are ministering the word, are speaking forth not new revelation, but speaking forth God's given revelation, so that God the Holy Spirit would give his people illumination. So the office of prophet is reflected in the teaching elder or the minister of the word. That office is so important, not the person so much, but the function of that office, that God has even ordained something as precious as the tithe to be given to the support of that office. You'll remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, particularly those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And in that text, Paul lays out a precedent. And that precedent is, because preaching and teaching is so important for the church to fulfill its mission and its message, then that person who occupies the position of elder as a teaching elder not only has one honor, that's the honor of the office of elder, but a double honor, a second honor, and that is the privilege of support as in that office, not because they're more important, but because of what they do is of such primary importance. Because people aren't saved without faith. People grow by faith, and faith comes from hearing the word. And therefore, the ministry of the word needs to be ensured and the proper preparation and delivery of it. So let's remove their normal support, their normal activities in life, and support them so that they can give themselves fully for that purpose. Thus, the minister of the word, or the preaching office, the teaching elder. And then, of course, that office of king is reflected in the, as we are going to hear tonight, ruling elders, that the ruling elders are to give oversight to the congregation. I love the fact that the office of elder is given with five words, five titles. And it's not, now some churches have taken those five titles and made separate offices. Actually, these are five titles or five names for those who occupy one office. The elder, well, pastor, why do they have multiple? Why are they called stewards? Why are they called shepherds? Why are they called elders? Why are they called these multiple terms? Why are they called overseers or episkopos? We hear the word episcopal in that. Epe, over, skopos, sight. Because they have multiple responsibilities in the office of elder. They are episkopos. They are overseers of the policies of the church, the processes of the church, and the people of the church. They are stewards because they answer to the Lord for the health and vitality of the church that they oversee. They are called shepherds because that is their primary focus. That is their number one focus, even as Paul emphasized it here. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And so you have the teaching elder referencing the office of prophet, the ruling elder referencing the office of king to give direction and oversight in the benevolent care of God's people. And then you have the office of deacon. The office of deacon arises and is implemented in Acts chapter 6. And in it, they are instructed to oversee the resources of the church, to oversee the stewardship of the church, and to oversee the mercy of the church. Now, here's what needs to be, people ask me, Pastor, can you have a church without deacons? Yes. The Bible, clearly we have churches in the New Testament without deacons. You don't have them without elders, but you do have them without deacons. Well, the diaconal office is very important. And why are they being ordained? Because the diaconal office that reflects the office of priest, intercessor, servant, mediator, that their office responsibilities have been carved out of the office of elder. In Acts chapter 6, when the dispute arose over the inequitable ministry of the funds of the church for resources, the elders of the church said, now remember, the church at Jerusalem at that time was somewhere between 14 and 18,000. And they had 12 elders that were functioning over that church. And so they realized, we're not doing a good job of mercy because we're doing it out of our hip pocket. We need to do a better job of mercy. So they created a solution. And the solution wasn't that they needed to repent. They hadn't been sinful in it. They just needed a better process. And they drew upon the diaconal dynamic in the Bible, the servant's office. But everything that deacons do were already being done, not well, but were already being done by who? This is easy. Come on. The elders. So deacons are ordained because they are having authority under the oversight of the elders to do those three functions of administration, stewardship, and mercy that previously were elder responsibilities. And now they've been carved out. Why? So that the elders can stay focused on the ministry of prayer, word, and shepherding in the church. Thus, you have these three vocations of calling to leadership in the church. The pastor teacher, the teaching elder, the whole dynamic of the ruling elders, and then the diaconal ministry reflecting, not implementing, reflecting the offices of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ of prophet, priest, and king, as God now gives the gifts of these three vocations of leadership to his church. Which means what? It's very clear that there were deacons, plural. When they were implemented, there were seven deacons set aside in Acts 6. There were elders, plural. Have you noticed when I read the opening passage? And from Miletus, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Just a couple of weeks ago, when people ask us and request it, as the Bible says, that one of the things that we can do is provide the anointing of oil. By whom? The elders, plural, of the church, singular. You'll notice that they appointed elders, plural, in every church. The elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus. They're elders, plural, who anoint with oil in the church and pray for those who request. So you see that plurality. God, people say to me, well, why isn't there just a singular? Now, y'all probably noticed that. There is a professing church, rather ancient in age, from which the Reformation movement brought out that Reformed movement that we're a part of, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. And they have a head of the church who has, since 1979, been declared as invested with infallibility. In fact, you noticed something very odd this last week, didn't you? There was a funeral for who? The Pope Emeritus. First time a Pope Emeritus. Why? Popes minister until they die. That's been the practice. And so you then got to see something else that's never been done in history. And that is a Pope doing the funeral of a Pope. So you've lived at a very unique time in history, haven't you? Well, people say, well, we have this papal authority, the singular supreme head of the church, the vicar of Christ's church. And we, of course, answer, we have a vicar of Christ's church. It is Christ. He is the unrivaled head of his church. And one of the blessings he has given is to implement the plurality of leadership. Plurality of elders, plurality of deacons, plurality of leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, because of multiple reasons. If you look back to the Reformation, you see this blessing of plurality just in some extraordinary and wonderful ways. Because as you look in the two seats of the Reformation, where did the Reformation really explode from? I know everybody thinks Wittenberg, but really the explosive places of the Reformation were in two Switzerland cities, and that is Zurich and that is Geneva. And then, of course, you have Wittenberg, where there's Luther, and you have Calvin at Geneva, and you have Zwingli at Zurich. You have Bucer, you have John Knox in Scotland, and you have Thomas Cranmer in England. But please note, as you go back and read your history, Thomas Cranmer was so effective because it wasn't just Thomas Cranmer. There was a Hugh Latimer, and there was a Nicholas Ridley. And there wasn't just a John Knox. There was also a Chris Goodman right alongside of him. And there was not only a Calvin, but there was a Beza, Theodore Beza. And there was not only Luther, there was Melanchthon. That God raises up this plurality, as Calvin called them, the company of pastors and shepherds for God's people. And so you see how these three vocations are put into place with plurality, with qualifications, and then the process as all of these that are about to be ordained, selected from among you, discipled, let these first be tested, and then let them serve. And so we have followed that process now to the point of ordination for the new ones and the installation for those in this class and the consecration of those who are already in their class and in their ministry. Remember their ordination. This is kind of a pastoral moment, if you don't mind. Remember the ordination of officers is for life unless there is the need of discipline. It is for life in which they serve and which they minister. And they are to be given, as you will vow, the due respect of their office in order to honor Christ who has designed the office and has called forth and given the gifts to those who steward them as elders, pastors, and deacons in the church. My last three thoughts move from vocation to virtues. And just a couple of thoughts here. This is so rich, I'm just going to pick a couple of things out for you. The first thing is a leader that Christ has given has perspectives. It's a word I like, perspectives. He holds loosely to his office, but tenaciously to his vows. Why does he hold loosely to the office? We are all aware that none of us are indispensable, that the office belongs to the Savior, not to us. But yet we tenaciously hold to our vows. That's what Paul is telling them. That's one of their perspectives, because here's another perspective. It's not your church. It is Christ's church. Shepherd the flock of God among you, in God's providence, those whom he has brought, who have recognized your leadership. Shepherd them. Who are they? And now I quote from Paul, the flock of God. Who are they? Now I quote from Paul, the church of God. Who are they? I again quote from Paul. Purchased by the blood of Christ. He is the one who purchased his church with his own blood. Another perspective that they have, I did say perspectives, I did use plural. Another perspective that leaders have is accountability and stewardship. We answer for what we do in that office to the Lord. That's why the Bible warns us, let not many of you become leaders, my brothers, for as such you incur a stricter judgment. So these perspectives and many others begin to fill the heart of a leader. I love the seasons of the church. I love this past season. I love the seasons of life, and I love the seasons of a year, and I love the seasons of a week. I just love the rhythm of Lord's Day morning and evening worship, and then 6 days of serving Christ. I love the liturgical seasons of Advent celebrations and Holy Week focus, Pentecostal Sunday, thanking God for that glorious outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. I love those seasons where there are certain hymns that we sing, as well as those newer classical contemporary hymns that God is bringing to us. I love those. I love so much of them. And I love this season where we're able to focus on the wonderful gift that God has given to his church of pastor teachers who equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And one of those perspectives has to be a sacrificial commitment with a servant's heart. And that's the only way you can shepherd. It's easy to renovate the leadership of the church into a corporate board of directors. But it's a challenge to do and engage in those things that many people do not see, which is the shepherding of God's people. the opening up of a home in hospitality, the visitation in a home, the contacts that are made, the reactive shepherding when crisis is struck, the proactive shepherding, so that when the reactive shepherding takes place, it's not, who are you? Oh, you're the one that's called me. You're the one that's been praying for me. It is that sacrificial servanthood that gives the shepherd's heart. Let me give you two other virtues. I'll just mention them for you. One of those is proclamation. Did you see how many times he said, I'm innocent of your blood? Why? Because I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. We are conduits of God's word to God's people by God's Spirit through preaching, teaching, and discipling. That's what we do. We are to be models of the word. We are to be mentors of the word. We are to give ourselves that God's people will get God's word. The Christian life is built not upon human intuition or investigation. The Christian life is built upon divine revelation, God's word, that has to be communicated faithfully to God's word. So he said, I brought to you the whole counsel of God. Not only did he bring it to them publicly, he said, I was publicly and I was house to house. He not only had the gathered worship, but they had the small group discipleship, house to house. Paul knew what Jesus had done, the multitudes, the 70, the 12, and the 3. And so he was telling the elders, continue this public proclamation of the word. He was telling the elders, continue to get into houses, the house to house ministry of the word, that you are to engage in that. It's not so much a program, it's just what we might say is a commitment to proclamation. I was teaching you, I was proclaiming to you, I gave to you the whole counsel of God. And then the third virtue, so that we can be timely tonight, I'll just immediately go to it, is do not miss. For the Apostle Paul, the shepherding, the leading, the caring, the serving, the ministry of God's word and the lives of God's people through these three glorious offices of teaching elder, ruling elder, and deacon was his passion. He says, I was with you with tears. It wasn't checking the box. He didn't have to be given boxes to check. Well, elders do this and deacons do that. Now, folks, I understand giving direction in terms of responsibilities. I understand that. That's called a plan, and I understand that. But Paul did not lead by a plan. Paul's plan came from his leadership. This was his passion. He wanted to handle the word of God. He wanted to handle the people of God. He wanted to rightly handle the church of God, because he knew Satan never lets up. Never. He attacks from the outside, and he attacks from the inside. He attacks from the outside with intimidation. He attacks from the inside with infiltration. He loves to assault. In fact, he warns these elders. Notice the text, from among yourselves will arise false teachers and false leaders. That Satan will come. You know, people would say, well, how does he know that Satan is going to bring wolves in sheep's clothing? From among yourselves will arise wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing that will what? Lead the disciples to themselves. It's all about them, not about Jesus. Their leadership is not pointing to Jesus. It's all about them. And they will twist the scriptures in order to accomplish their self-promotion and their self-absorption. Now, Paul, how do you know that's going to happen? Because I can promise you, Paul's been there 3 years. It happened while he was there. This isn't, I mean, now, is Satan going to take advantage of Paul's absence? Sure. And by the way, he did. And by the way, the church at Ephesus, after Paul's departure, went down the tubes for years. And it wasn't until Paul got out of Roman imprisonment that he was able to send Timothy back for a ministry of church revitalization. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about, revitalizing the church at Ephesus. And chapter 1 deals with teaching. Chapter 2 deals with leader. Chapter 2 deals with prayer. Chapter 3 deals with leadership. Because everything Paul warned about, they ultimately did not listen. And then Paul sent the very best man he could back to revitalize that church. Satan is incessant. He attacks from the outside with intimidation. He attacks from the inside with infiltration. Within a congregation, he loves to infiltrate with gossip and slander. And within the leadership, he loves to infiltrate with jealousy and envy. But as the people of God, what we need to do is to have the armor of Christ, walk carefully, be circumspect, and ask God to bless those who are about to take the responsibility to lead us. That they will lead us in their vocation of pastor, elder, or deacon, with passion for Christ, his church, and his people. That they will lead with proclamation, the proclamation of divine revelation. Preached, taught, shared, discipled, counseled, and mentored. And their perspectives will always be, let me die and may Christ be exalted. We hold loosely to our office. It belongs to Christ. We hold tenaciously to these sacred vows from God's word, for the authority of Christ, and by the power that his Holy Spirit supplies. Notice in your vows, you will endeavor by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. God, thank you for these moments we could be together. Thank you for Paul's, we've only been able to touch a little bit on this, but would you bless my brothers here who are ordained as elders and deacons, and as pastors in this congregation, to enjoy a deep bath in this text on their own. But would you take what we have just drawn out and would you apply it into our lives, that Christ's church might be known as Christ's church, and Christ might be known in his church, and he would be known above all, in all, and through all, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then, Father, may I ask you to enable us to embody in the leadership what we long to see in the fellowship at Briarwood. May those things that are important in the means of grace, worship, Lord's Day, prayer, sacraments, shepherding, may those things be embraced with passion by us for the proclamation of Christ, that Christ would be preeminent. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.